We're going to be continuing our study of the book of Romans tonight and continuing on in Romans chapter 9, as you can see from the banner. We're going to be looking at some verses tonight that, to me, were really the key to understanding Romans chapter 9. These verses that we're going to look at, really just provide an answer to all the confusion about a lot of these passages in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And, you know, we've talked about some of the different interpretations of many of these verses and how very often the verses here in Romans chapter 9 are used as a justification for the teaching of Calvinism. And, of course, the key to understanding this passage is to understand where you are in the book of Romans. And we've talked about that a lot. As we've gone through, you know, we've recognized that there's different sections of the book of Romans, and this section that we're looking at here in chapter 9 is a section about national Israel, and it's so important to understand that. We saw at the very beginning of Romans 9, Paul talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites in verse 4, and so it's important for us to understand we're talking about Israel. People get confused when they read these passages and think that the passages are about individual salvation. And, of course, that can provide just a great amount of confusion when you do that. The issue of individual salvation was discussed in the first section of the book of Romans, in those first five chapters where the gospel was explained by the Apostle Paul. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he went on to talk about sanctification. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really about a dispensational change that has taken place in which the nation of Israel now has been set aside temporarily while God is working out his purpose in the dispensation of grace. And we'll find eventually that it talks as well about a future time when God is going to pick up that program again. And so as we're here in Romans chapter 9, really the main thrust of this passage is Paul is defending the ability of God to be a nation, to bless them, or to tear down a nation, depending on various criteria. Another thing that Paul is doing throughout this passage is that he is narrowing down the definition of who the true Israel is. And we saw that starting in verses 7 and 8. Talks about how it's not all of the seed of Abraham or not all the descendants of Abraham, but only the descendants of Isaac. And not all of the descendants of Isaac, but only the descendants of Jacob. And in fact, we've seen other passages where Paul says it's not all of the descendants of Jacob, but it's only those who believe. And so he narrows down who Israel is. Again, many of the same people who would take some of the passages we've looked at to teach about Calvinism would also say that we are spiritual Israel. And they would say that the Apostle Paul widens the definition of who Israel is in order to include the Gentiles. But in reality, he narrows it down and X most people by nature and says that the only person who is truly a part of Israel at the time when he's writing this, the only Israel recognized by God at the time, were those who were not only Jews in the flesh, but who also had the circumcision of the heart, who also had believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And he says that's who the true Israel was. We today are not spiritual Israel, we are Gentiles, and the Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. And so we go to the Apostle Paul to give us our doctrine in the dispensation of grace, and we look at all of Scripture. We study all of Scripture in the light of what the Apostle Paul has to write. Now, last week, we talked about this issue of God having mercy and hardening certain people. And we talked about Pharaoh. Of course, there are those passages where it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we, I think, came pretty much to a consensus through the study and then in the discussion afterwards that God did not violate Pharaoh's free will. He did not force Pharaoh refuse to let the Israelites leave, but that in whatever way, and different people speculate about what was the means by which God hardened his heart, that God provided an influence which caused Pharaoh not to let them go. And of course, that has nothing to do with individual salvation. When somebody doesn't get saved, when you present the gospel to somebody and they choose to reject it, it's not because God has hardened their heart. And in fact, when you present the gospel to somebody and they choose to receive it, it's not because God softened their heart either. This Calvinistic idea of irresistible grace and the idea that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit precedes salvation, and that regeneration precedes faith, that the idea that you would be saved before you believe and then believe as a result is not a biblical doctrine. All right, but the passage that we're going to move into tonight is another often misunderstood passage, and you can see in the banner that I gave it the title "The Potter and the Clay," and you probably, when you think, if you're like me, when I think of that term, the potter and the clay, I think of Romans 9. You may also think of Jeremiah chapter 18. But probably most of us think of the song, right? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and I am the clay. And that song takes that picture of the potter and the clay and uses it to say that we should be yielded to God, just like the clay yields to the potter's hand, and we should allow him to form us, to mold us and make us after his will. And certainly we should do that. But let me submit to you that this passage has nothing to do with individual salvation, and neither does it have anything to do with sanctification. It doesn't have to do with God taking the individual and forming him into what he wants him to be. That's not what this passage is about, and we'll see that tonight. Now, again, as I said, these verses that we're going to look at tonight, to me, for me, in studying Romans chapter 9, these verses were the key in understanding the whole chapter. So I hope that you'll listen tonight and consider the things that are taught and pay attention to the cross references, especially that we're going to look at tonight. Now, Romans chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 19. It says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." All right, that's going to be our text for tonight. We may get a few verses farther. We may get a little bit farther in the chapter, but that's where we're going to begin tonight. Now, This question in verse 19, "Thou wilt say them unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" It's a question that arises out of the things Paul has been teaching, especially about Pharaoh and God hardening certain people's hearts and having mercy on others. And so the question is, well, if God can harden somebody and if God can have mercy, who's ever resisted God's will? How can we go against God's will? And remember that these verses come in a context of national Israel. It's to say, you know, how can somebody, if God, you know, the Gentile maybe could reply to God and say, well, if God chose Israel, he didn't choose me, how can I resist his will? God must not care about me. He must not love me. He hasn't formed us into anything. And since we're just a Gentile nation, well, we can't serve God, we can't do any of those things. Israel could reply to God or might reply to God, saying, well, if God's set us aside, well, no wonder we're in unbelief if God's done that. And Paul's saying that that's an illegitimate question. The fact that God can raise up and tear down nations in no way removes personal responsibility from anyone regarding salvation. No Gentile in the Old Testament is going to be able to plead to God that it's his fault they weren't saved because he chose Israel and not them. And Israel, Jews who lived during the dispensation of grace are not going to be able to plead to God that they didn't get saved because he had set them aside as a people. You see, the fact that God can raise up a nation and the fact that God can sovereignly set aside a nation does not give anybody an excuse before God. And they can't reply here, as Paul says that some would, to say who hath resisted his will. You see, verse 20 is the answer. He says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Could Israel complain to God and say, you're the one who made us this way? Could the Gentiles complain to God and say, you made us like this, you chose not to make us your chosen people like you did with Israel? And of course not. It's a ridiculous argument that somebody would use to say that because God can exercise this sovereignty among the nations, that it somehow takes away their personal responsibility toward God. And so verse 21 is where we really get to the meat of this passage that we're going to talk about tonight. Verse 21, it says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And, of course, the answer to the question is, of course. The potter has complete control over the clay, and if he wants to make a vessel unto honor, he can make that vessel. If he wants to make a vessel unto dishonor, he can make that vessel as well. Now, the reason this verse is so important to understanding the whole chapter is that it is a clear reference back to Jeremiah 18. And the prophet Jeremiah, God often did this with some of the prophets. You see that God was more verbal with, and he gave them verbal messages. And with other of the prophets, God was very illustrative. He would give them pictures and use events to teach them. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, we see one of these events that God uses, or one of these God gives Jeremiah observes and gives his observation the truth. Jeremiah 18 and 1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and to hear my words. I went to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought made of clay, was marred in the hand of the potter. So made he it again other vest to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, House of Israel, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand." All right, now I have a message there that I'm brought up. Is it sound okay now? All right, how about now? Is it any better, or still breaking up easy, Frank? Okay, let's try it now. Is that any better now? All right. Yeah, thank you for letting me know when the sound starts to break up. It seems to be a very common thing, and I don't know exactly where the problem is. I suspect that it probably has something to do with a combination of my computer and the phone line. But this passage here in Jeremiah 18, you see the illustration that God gives to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is instructed to go down to the potter's house, and the potter is working with this vessel on the wheel. And as the potter is working with the vessel, it says that it's marred in his hand. I've never really made pottery, but I think most of us understand the general concept that you have a wheel and the wheel is spinning, and you use your hand and you form the clay and you form the pot, and how you press and mold that clay is going to determine the shape of the pot that you make. And you can see how it would be very easy, or at least I can, even though I've never really done it. I can see how it would be very easy that as this clay is spinning on the wheel, that if you do the wrong thing, it could like it says here, mar the pot or damage it. You know, especially if you're making a fairly thin pot out of clay, and it could be very easy. You could see how it would be very easy to make a mistake. Of course, the nice thing about working with clay is that if you make a mistake, it's also easy just to go back down to the lump that you started with and start all over from the beginning. And that's exactly what the potter does here. Now, the potter was making a vessel, and when it was marred, it says that he made another vessel. Verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now, the idea there is that first he was making it into one kind of a pot. Maybe he was making some kind of a vase that would be a taller, skinnier vessel. And then when it was marred, he decides to make it a different kind of vessel. When it says another vessel, that's a different kind, and so then maybe he makes it into a bowl that's short and wide. You know, he had a plan to make it into one thing, but since it was marred, he makes it into something else. And the application, then, in verse 5, it says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. What God says is, he says, he's like the potter, and Israel is like the clay. Now, he's not saying that any individual Israelite is the clay, because, you see, an individual has something called free will, and the clay does not have free will. The clay can't make any decision. When Jeremiah sees that the clay is marred in the potter's hand, now, in the thing that he sees, it's because the potter made a mistake. But God here is talking about lifting up nations and tearing down nations. And while you could, in a certain sense, say that a nation has a collective will that would maybe be like the majority will of the people, a nation is not a sentient thing. A nation is more of a concept. I mean, it has physical borders and a physical government and that kind of thing. But a nation itself doesn't have a will. The people in the nation have a will. And they, by their choices, set the direction of the nation. But you see that God talks about lifting up a nation and tearing down a nation. And with the nation of Israel, they were not lifted up because of the will of the people. They were lifted up because of the will of God. And God gives a principle here that's very important to understand when it comes to Bible prophecy. What he says is that he can say that something good, or he starts out by saying that something evil, he can prophesy something evil or something bad. You understand, it's not talking about moral evil. God is not capable of doing an evil act, but here it's talking about evil as the opposite of good. You know that, you know, when something good happens to you, well, if something bad happens to you, that's considered an evil thing. Now, even though it may not be, it may be something that's amoral, it may not be moral or immoral, but evil is used here just as the opposite of good. And so God can do that kind of evil. It's talking about, you know, just causing calamity to come on that nation. And what God says is, he says that when he prophesies evil against a nation, that if they turn from their ways, that he won't bring that evil on them. Now, a great example of that is the city of Nineveh. And you remember the story, Jonah goes and prophesies to Nineveh. and he tells them that they're going to be destroyed, and there's a huge revival in the city of Nineveh, and everyone repents, it says, from the king down to the lowliest peasant. They all repent, they all turn to God, and God does not fulfill the prophecy. Now, scoffers look at that and they say, see, it's unfulfilled prophecy. God wasn't true to his word. But here's a principle you always have to remember in connection with prophecy, is that God can make a prophecy, and depending on the response of the people to the prophecy, it may come to pass or it may not come to pass. The fact that Nineveh was not destroyed did not mean that Jonah was not a prophet. Remember, the test of a prophet was if the prophecy came true, then he was a prophet. But if it didn't come true, then he was not a prophet and he was be put to death. But all of these prophecies they're dependent on a certain response of the people. And so when Jonah comes and tells the men of Nineveh that they're going to be destroyed, the idea is that if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. And since they did repent, they were not destroyed. All right, so you see the principle, that God can prophesy bad things concerning a nation, and if they change their ways, if they repent, he doesn't have to bring those things to pass. Now, if it works that way, it can also work the other way, which means that if God has prophesied good concerning a people, concerning a nation, that if they are rebellious toward him, if they reject him and refuse to serve him, that he doesn't have to bring that good to pass either. All right? Now, the way this relates back to the potter is, you see, the potter, he was forming the pot into one thing. He was forming it, you know, maybe he was forming it into a vessel of honor to start with, and when it was marred, he formed it into something else, maybe a vessel of dishonor, or the other way around. You see, he can change his mind in the middle about what he wants to do with that vessel. Now, you see that this is not applied individually, it's applied nationally. God says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. Verse 8, if that nation, verse 9, at one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. You see how it is. It's nations that he's talking about here. And so we can't say, I mean, in the context of Romans 9 or Jeremiah 18, we can't say that he is the potter and we are the clay, that we individually are the clay. That's not what the passage is talking about. It's saying that Israel was the clay. They were the vessel. And so now let's go back to Romans 9 and remember that context now. Remember that that understanding that Jeremiah gives us about the potter and the clay. Romans chapter 9, and again, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Here he's not, when it says out of one lump, he's not making two separate vessels. It's just like what happened in Jeremiah 18. He's taking the one lump, he forms it, and then in the middle, he turns it into something else. He goes, so he takes one lump, forms it into one vessel, goes back down to the lump, and takes the same clay and forms it into a second vessel. It's not two separate vessels that he forms, but it's one vessel that's then followed by the second vessel, but out of the same clay. And so verse 22, it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, God is like that potter, and he's there working on it, meticulously forming that clay, but it's a vessel of wrath. It's something that's fitted to destruction. It's something that's going to be marred in his hand, just like in Jeremiah 18, and he's going to go back down to the lump and then form it into something else. And what's it talking about here? Well, it's talking dispensationally about the nation of Israel and their rejection of God the Father, their rejection of Jesus Christ, God the Son, their rejection of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is he's saying that God, he was long-suffering. He didn't just give up at the first sign of failure in this pot, this vessel he was making. He didn't just, you know, the first time something started to go wrong, he didn't tear it all the way back down to the lump. But he formed it and tried to fix the mistakes as they came along. He, with much suffering, he endured. I don't know if you've ever worked on something where, you know, it takes something that's very intricate in detail. From time to time, I like to put together models. And, you know, some of these models are very difficult. And you have small little pieces that have to go in a very exact spot. And if you don't get it just right, then the next piece that goes on isn't going to fit right either. And sometimes you make a mistake, and then you go back and you try and fix it, you know. And a lot of times it seems like the more you try and fix it, the more new mistakes you cause. That happens a lot in computer programming as well. And a computer program is a lot the same way, only it's you're not dealing with physical pieces, you're dealing with pieces of software. And sometimes you go in and you try and fix a problem, and in the process of trying to fix that kind of problem, there's a new problem that comes up. I enjoy writing computer programs, but when you do it for a living, you don't get to decide what kind of programs to write. You have to write what the customer wants, and sometimes it's not something very exciting. It's something that takes a lot of effort and takes a lot of thought, a lot of mental work to write a program, and sometimes it's just very, very frustrating, you know. And like I said, you'll work on that piece of software, and you try and fix one thing, and it breaks something else, and you go in and fix that, and it can be very, very frustrating. And so when you talk about God enduring, God willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering. Long suffering there is to endure through all that frustration. And you know, if you go back and you read Israel's history, and if you think about it from God's perspective, you can imagine how frustrating it would have been for God that after giving them all those advantages, that they still were in rebellion. You know, in our Sunday night Bible study at our church here, we're kind of doing a survey of the Old Testament, and we're going fairly slow through it right now. We're doing a few chapters a week. We'll pick up as we get farther through. But one of the men there last night made the comment, you know, he said about how it's so hard to see how after experiencing the miracles that they experienced, and after seeing the power of God the way they saw it, how they could turn away from God. And my response was that, yeah, they're a lot like us, because we've got the grace of God, something better than they ever had, and yet we do the same thing, don't we? So you can just imagine. You can just imagine God, you know, sitting here and trying to fix all of these little details along the way, and it seemed like the more he tried to fix, the more bad decisions people made. And you would have small revivals and places where it looked like things were on the right track for a little while, but there was a complete corruption in the entire creation. That was the problem. The problem was that the pieces God had to work with, the lump he had to work with, was a corrupted lump. It was corrupted by sin. And so God in his holiness would try and minimize the effects of the sin in that creation and especially in that chosen nation that he had chosen. But it was doomed to failure. That's why they're called vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Just like that first vessel that the potter was working on in Jeremiah 18, it was never going to come to completion. It was going to be destroyed because it was marred in his hand. That's the way it is here with God working with the nation of Israel. And So God, he endures with long suffering the vessels of wrath. And then verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God had a plan for a second vessel, another vessel that would come after the first. After the first one had been destroyed, after the first one was marred and destroyed, he had a plan for some vessels of mercy. And these vessels, these of mercy, now these are it says they were afore prepared. Now, what that means is that God had planned in advance to make these vessels of mercy. And you see that the purpose of the first vessel in verse 22, it says, what if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? See, that's the those vessels, those first vessels, was that they would show his wrath and make his power known. But here in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. If you want to know God's wrath and you want to know God's power, go back to the Old Testament. But if you want to know about the riches of God's glory, you've got to come to the epistles of the Apostle Paul. That's where you're going to find about those God's glory. And it's only within the body of Christ, the vessels that he's talking about, not the name of his, but the body, which he had foreheard, that the body of Christ, God, prophesied before the, and the same idea, he had a prepared on glory. See, again, verse 24, East whom he hath called, of the Jews only, also of the Gentiles, the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. And so you can see the two programs there. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul's going to go on to tell us later on about how God is once again going to pick up that program with the nation of Israel. He is going to bring it to completion. He is going to fulfill his promises to them. And so the setting aside of Israel is only a temporary setting aside. It's not a permanent thing. Don't ever think that we have somehow replaced Israel or that God has taken their promises away from them and given them to us. That would violate God's justice. It would violate his word to them in promising what he told them he was going to do. But God has temporarily put his program with the nation of Israel and his plan for the redemption of the earth and establishing a kingdom on earth. He has temporarily put that on hold. And he did that to bring in this dispensation of grace that we live in now. Remember that the question Paul is dealing with here in Romans 9 is, after teaching all of these doctrines of grace that were so in conflict with the law, and that he goes so far to say we're not under the law, but under grace, and so the natural question that would arise is, well, what happened to Israel? What about all this stuff in the Old Testament? Isn't that the Word of God? Didn't God tell them to keep the law? Weren't they under the law? And Paul's response would be, yes, they were under the law, but it was a different dispensation, and we're under a new dispensation now. All right, now, we got that through that a little bit faster than I had planned. Before we go on, let me just ask, we usually wait for questions until the very end of the study, but before we go any further, let me just ask if there are any questions about anything that we've studied so far, and if they're not, then we'll continue on a few verses further. So if you have any questions, you can type them into the text or raise your hand if you'd like to come to the mic. All right, well, not seeing any questions, we'll continue on then and come a few verses further. Beginning with verse 25, Paul begins to quote the Old Testament, and he's quoting these things in order to support what he has just taught. He's quoting from Hosea and from Isaiah, quoting from the prophets regarding the place of the nation of Israel, and he's going to support these things that he teaches now with Old Testament scripture. If you remember in the book of Acts, and this room is called the Berean Bible Study, in the book of Acts, when Paul dealt with the Bereans, the people who lived at the city of Berea, It says that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And some people have asked the question, they'd say, well, what did they search? If the Apostle Paul was teaching some things that had been kept secret since the world began, if Paul was teaching things that hadn't been known before, then how were they able to search the scriptures and able to verify Paul's message? But when you read Paul's epistles, you find out that Paul quotes the Old Testament over and over and over again in support of many of the things that he taught. Now, it's true that there are some things that Paul taught that you won't find in the Old Testament, and that's why they're called the unsearchable riches of Christ. You won't find anywhere in the Old Testament where anyone was told anything about becoming a member of the body of Christ. You won't find it. In fact, you won't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You won't even find it in Hebrews through Revelation. You'll only find it in Paul's epistles. You won't find anything about the rapture in the Old Testament. Now, you find things about resurrection, a resurrection in connection with the second coming of Christ, but you won't find anything about the pre-tribulational rapture in the Old Testament. In fact, you won't find anything about the pre-tribulational rapture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You won't find anything about the pre-tribulational rapture in Hebrews through Revelation. You'll only find out about it in Paul's epistles. And so with certain specific doctrines like those, they would not be able to search the Old Testament to verify what Paul was telling them. But with many other things that Paul was telling them, they would be able to search the Scriptures as to whether those things were so. And so here we have an example. These things that Paul has just taught about God setting aside the nation of Israel, he now is going to quote some Old Testament scripture to help support this point. All right, now he begins by quoting from Hosea and Romans chapter 9, verse 25. It says, "As he saith also in OC, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." All right, now, first of all, just kind of a technical note, you see it uses the name O-C, O-S-E-E there. That's just the name Hosea. The Old Testament is translated from Hebrew, the New Testament is translated from Greek, and so when they transliterate the names, they're a little bit different. Like Isaiah in the Old Testament is Esaias in the New Testament, and Joshua in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament, and Jeremiah in the Old Testament is Jeremy in the New Testament. There's these slight differences in their names. And so this name here, O-C, is actually Hosea from the Old Testament. Now let's go back and look at this quote, and the quote is from Hosea chapter 2. Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Hosea is not a prophet that you hear preached on very often. It's not a real popular part of the Old Testament. But Hosea chapter 2 is where this quote comes from. And go back to Exodus. Let's go to Hosea chapter 1. That's where I want to go, first of all. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Now we talked about how God showed the picture of the potter's house to Jeremiah. What he does with Hosea is he tells Hosea to give his children certain names, and those names have meaning, and he uses the children's names as a part of the prophecy. You see verse 2, it says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So he tells Hosea to do something that normally would be an abomination, to take a wife of whoredoms. But it's a symbol because the land has committed this great whoredom. They've departed from the Lord. Verse 3, it says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, first of all, Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, after the death of Solomon, there was a civil war in Israel, and you have the north and the south. And the northern 10 tribes are referred to as Israel, and the southern tribes are referred to as Judah. And so Hosea is prophesying to that northern kingdom of Israel. And you can go read about the account of Jezreel. He talks about avenging here the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. When he's talking about the ceasing of the kingdom of the house of Israel, he's talking about the Assyrian captivity. Before the southern kingdom was taken into captivity in Babylon, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in Assyria. And that goes right along with Jeremiah 18, because, you know, God had made certain promises to Israel, and yet he allowed them to be conquered by a foreign nation, to be taken into captivity. You see, he can cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel and not violate any of his principles. So his first child of his to be named Jezreel, and uses that name then to give a prophecy about Israel. Verse 6, it says, he began and bare a daughter, and God shall be called on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon and will save them by the Lord their God, not save them by bow nor by scythe, by horsemen. And the daughter is Lo-Ruhama. All right, the daughter is to be called Lo-Ruhama, and the name Lo-Ruhama means unpitied, or it would be somebody who is not shown mercy, okay? And so he has him call his daughter Lo-Ruhama, and then he says the reason for that name is that I'm no more going to have mercy on the house of Israel. Now, he was going to continue to have mercy on the house of Judah for a short time, but eventually Judah goes into captivity as well. And so this prophecy, when he says he's going to save Judah, he saves them then, but they eventually go into captivity. But you see how he uses that name, and what does he say? He says, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Then verse 8, it says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The name Lo-Ami means not my people. And so God says, you've been my people in the past. Now he says, you're not going to be my people, and I'm not going to be your God. Now, in reality, he had ceased to be their God a long time ago, because they were out worshiping all kinds of other gods, and they failed to worship the Lord God. And so he says, you're not going to be my people anymore. He prophesies of this time when they're not going to be pitied, they aren't going to be mercy, or they aren't going to be shown mercy, and they're not going to be his people. But verse 10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, that's a prophecy of the day of the Lord. That's a prophecy of when God restores them to the land, both houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they're restored in the land, and they are again God's people. So you see there, he tells about a future time. Now, he says that they're going to be as the sand of the sea. Keep that in mind, because one of the other passages we're going to look at talks about that. Actually, we probably won't get to that passage tonight. But he says that they're going to be as the sand of the sea, and that they are again, there's going to come a future time where they will once again be called God's people. All right. Now, come ahead to chapter 2. In fact, chapter 2, verse 1 follows right along with that. Now, he had named his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not pitied. He had named his son Lo-Ami, which means not my people. But then chapter 2, verse 1 says, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, which means my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, which means having obtained pity. You see, the things he said they wouldn't have, now he says, say to them, my people, and say to them, the ones having found mercy. Verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. For I will not, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredom. Now, skip ahead to verse 23. Again, you see it says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Okay, now you see how this goes along with what we saw in Jeremiah 18. God says that he warns them that there's going to come a time when he says to them, you're not my people anymore, and you're not going to obtain mercy anymore. But then he tells about a future time farther out where he's going to say to them again, you are my people, and he is going to give them mercy again. Okay, and so you see how God can suspend that plan and pick it up again. He has that prerogative to be able to do that. All right, now how does this apply to what we've been seeing here in Romans 9? Just one more passage, and this will probably be where we end up, actually. If you go to go to 1 Peter. I gotta find the passage here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Alright, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter gives us some light on this same passage from Hosea. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, who is he talking to? Is he saying you Gentiles are a chosen generation? You Gentiles are a royal priesthood? Excuse me there. I had to sneeze. I figured you probably wouldn't want to hear that, so I turned off the microphone. But, no, Peter's not talking to Gentiles. Peter's talking to the nation of Israel. And remember, they were told, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, they were told, if ye hearken unto me, then ye shall be unto me a peculiar people and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right, now Peter is talking to the remnant. He's talking to the believing remnant. And he says they were the fulfillment of that. He says you are a chosen generation. Not you will be, but he says you are. They had become that chosen generation by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking to the Gentiles at all here, and we'll see that clearly a couple of verses down. But he says, you Israelites, you believing Jews, says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see the direct fulfillment of Hosea 1:10 and 2:23? He says, "You in time past, God said you were not your people, but now you are his people." He says, you had not obtained mercy. You were Lo-Ruhamah. But now he says, you have obtained mercy. Now, sometimes people try and take this verse and say it's talking about Gentiles. And they say, you see, it says, in time past, you Gentiles were not a people, but now you're the people of God. But you can see that's not what it's saying. It's talking about Israel and the dispensational change that had taken place as God, as he set them, or had called them not his people, and then had called them his people again. And that was true of that remnant in Peter's day that he's teaching to. Now remember as well that the primary application of these general epistles, these epistles by Peter and James and Jude and John, have their primary application in the tribulation period. And you can see the application of this there as well to those believing Jews during the tribulation, that though they've gone through a period of not being God's people, now they are the people of God. And though they had not obtained mercy, now they have obtained mercy. And so you see the direct fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy there with this believing remnant. Verses 11 and 12 make it clear that he's not talking to Gentiles here. Dearly beloved, I see that you as strangers and pilgrims. That's a term that refers to the nation of Israel. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, he wouldn't tell Gentiles, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He's saying to these believing Israelites, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now the day of visitation is the second coming of Christ. And if you remember the prophetic plan for Israel, it was that they would see the glory of God in Israel, and that the Gentiles then would come to that glory. And Peter's teaching exactly the same here, and he's saying even though those Gentiles, and think of the tribulation application here, that the Gentiles are speaking against them as evildoers, they're calling their good evil and putting them to death for their belief in Christ, he's saying in that day of visitation, when they see the Lord and when they realize how wicked and evil they are, then they're going to realize that you've been doing good works, and that's going to cause some of them to glorify God. They're going to come to the brightness of Israel's rising, and they're going to see these have been the people that have been serving God all along, and they glorify God in the day of visitation. And so Peter, again, very clearly is talking to Israelites. In fact, his letter is addressed to the strangers scattered, which is the believing Jews who had been scattered in the persecution after the stoning of Stephen. And so you see some more application of that prophecy, and you see how Peter says that's fulfilled in that believing remnant. And so you see Paul very clearly illustrating this point, that God can set aside the nation, he can pick up the nation. He can define who the nation is. He doesn't have to recognize that just because somebody is a descendant of Jacob, he doesn't have to recognize them as being a part of Israel. He can say that there's only a select group within that outward nation that are truly the nation of Israel. And of course, he defines that as being those who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now next week we'll continue on with the quotes from Isaiah. He quotes a couple more passages that really just illustrate the same point again and again about Israel and about their setting aside, that God is able to do that. And that's very much what he's trying to do here, is to show that God, it doesn't violate God's justice, it doesn't violate any principle of his character to set aside a nation if they are in rebellion. And so Israel, as they were in rebellion and rejected God the Father, rejected Jesus Christ the Son, and rejected the Holy Spirit, that God could justly set them aside and bring in the dispensation of grace and deal with Gentiles apart from Israel now. And so we're going to close there for tonight, and now we'll have a period of question and answer, just a period of open discussion. As always, we'll start with questions about tonight's study and then continue on with just general questions about the Bible. But let's close in a word of prayer before we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you today are dealing with us directly, that you gave us an apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, and that through his letters that you inspired, that we can understand all that we've been given in Christ, and we can see the unsearchable riches of Christ. We don't have to be confused about who we are and confuse ourselves with the nation of Israel or anything like that, or try and put ourselves back under the law, but that we can realize that we're saved under a new program, a new dispensation, and that we're to live under the dispensation of the grace of God. We just thank you for that grace that you've revealed and that you've given to us, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he shed his blood for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. And we thank you in his name. Amen.